I've known that Mr. Armstrong had long sought to understand what happened to the church after the fall of 70 AD. That's a period of time when we have very little history. When I was in Ambassador College, we had a book, I still have it, Baptist historian Jesse Hurlbut had gone over the history of the church, and he referred to that time after the fall of AD as the Age of Shadows. That's the period between about 70 AD and 120 AD, about 50 years, when almost nothing is known about the history of the church. In his book called The Story of the Christian Church, Mr. Hurlbut wrote, "We named the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 AD the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more because of all the periods in history, it's the one about which we know the least. We no longer have the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled the blank in history. We would like to read of the later work of such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus, but all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look, and when at last it rises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that of the days of St. Peter and St. Paul." Very different indeed. When the curtain went down around 70 AD, the church had certain characteristics. When it comes up in 120 and history starts recording, it was quite a different church. You see, it was no longer the true church of God. It was fast becoming the woman described in the book of Revelation as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. It had changed completely. And in that little period, we can't find anything out. We strive to find and understand, but we can't, there's no history there. At least that's what we thought. In our Sabbath Bible studies, we've been examining what are called the general epistles, the seven letters of James, Peter, John, and Jude. They're called general, or sometimes Catholic, epistles because they are not addressed as Paul's letters to specific congregations like Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians, or to individuals like Paul's other letters like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. The general epistles were written to, James says he was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Quite abroad, that's general. And Peter said in his first epistle, he was writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion, Greek diaspora. He was writing to the people that were scattered out. And the second one, his second letter, he wrote to those who have obtained like precious faith. John's first epistle is basically unaddressed. You can tell it's to believers. His second epistle is to the elect lady and her children. And his third epistle is to the beloved Gaius, which seems like an individual, but put in there because all the other ones aren't. Jude, he wrote to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So you see, they are general. They are not specific like to the Romans, or even Paul wrote to the Hebrews, the believing Christians in Jerusalem and the environments around there. But it wasn't long after I arrived at Ambassador College in 1961 that Mr. Armstrong began to see that the history had indeed been recorded. And it had been kept there. And he found the history of that time in those general epistles. He found them in there. James, Peter, and Jude describe what was happening to the church before the temple fell around 70 AD. Or not, it fell at 70 AD, but they were writing around that time beforehand. John wrote about 90 to 95 AD, about 20 to 25 years later. And he shows what is happening in John's epistles, what was happening at that time. Now, we recently covered in our Sabbath Bible study the 1 John, and we saw certain things. Let me just pick out a 1 John. We've already covered this, but I'd like to just go back and have a brief review of some of the things we saw that were happening in the church at that time. Remember, this is thought to be 90 to 95 AD. 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at begin in verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, John is making a distinction so people will know that anybody that's not keeping the commandments does not know God. Obviously, then, there were people who were not keeping the commandments and still claiming to know God. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. He who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he, Christ, walked. You're going to live exactly like Christ lived. We'll see that from a different point of view. Look at verse 9 of 1 John 2. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So obviously there were people at that time saying they loved their brother, but their actions was quite different. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you'll skip down to verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many Antichrists have come by which you know it's the last time. There were many who were opposing Christ at that time, 90 to 95 A.D. And so they were appointed, and he said, they're here. The Antichrists are here. And then he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now these who he describes as Antichrists had actually been in the church fellowship, but they left. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that there might be manifest that none of them were of us. That makes it plain. To go out from a group means you do not respect the group, or you no longer respect the group. And it suggests that you no longer perceive them as spiritual brethren. So it's quite a major thing. But he says they went out, but they're working against Christ, he said, back at that time. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. So obviously somebody was trying. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil that were taking place on earth. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God, the children of the devil, are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You see how he's trying to say, sort them out, brethren, and recognize the difference between the two. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And many believe that gone out is a carry-on from the previous one where they went out from us. Have gone out. They've left us and gone out. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. We talked in the child-rearing sermon about being able to read the spirit. And this is the same concept. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. It's already here, 90 to 95 A.D. Now, we went over this thing about the Spirit of God. I'll cover it more. But it means Jesus Christ dwells within his people, as we will see a little later on, that he actually dwells in them. we covered that in detail when we went over it. Let's look at verse 20 to 21. If someone says, this is 1 John 4, 20 to 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Again, we'll pick that up a little later on and see that as we go on. But with that background, you see that the history of what was happening at the time is in the general epistles. And John's are interesting because they're 20 years after the others. But he shows what's happening in the church at that time. So I thought what I would do today is continue in John's second letter and pick it up so that we go through John's second letter today. Just to keep our series complete, we're going through the general epistles and we're at 2 John. So if you'll have a look at 2 John, verse 1, only one chapter and only 13 verses. Shouldn't take long, should it? verse 1 says, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who know the truth. Now, it says the elder. The Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this comment that I think you'll find interesting. The word that designates the author as elder is presbyteros, which can mean an old man, a senior person deserving respect, or a senior official of a local church. And he gives a couple of examples. That's the New Testament definition of elder. In ancient Israel, in the Old Testament, the tribes were led by elders. Remember the scripture that says they followed... the Lord all the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua. Israel stayed faithful then, but then when those elders began to die off, then the church went into, not the church, but the ancient Israel went into, went off track. So the expositors gives us the New Testament definition, but in the Bible you'll see the elder is also an elder in the church. Peter describes himself, he says, to the elders, I who am also an elder, right? They were all, we would call them now, elders or ministers. Now think about it. At that time, John was the only apostle of Jesus Christ still alive. So he was the most senior servant of God on the face of the whole earth. And we don't know any that came after him, or we have a few possible names that we don't know with certainty. And he's thought to himself been about 90 years old. So John could simply describe himself as the elder, and everybody would know who it is. Everybody in the church would know exactly who he's talking about. Then he says, to the elect lady and her children. If you have time to read a commentary on this, you might find it very interesting. They really go all over the place on who this elect lady is. Many of them think that it's a special lady of some kind that was there in some congregation somewhere, and they go on, and they've pondered who this elect lady is. But it shouldn't be difficult for the church to know exactly who it is. Verse 13 gives you a hint right at the end. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, who are God's elect? The church. It means, the word actually means electos in Greek, says to be picked out, chosen, chosen by God to obtain salvation through Christ. Christians are called chosen or elect of God. It used to be the children of Israel who were called the chosen, and the same word in Greek, by the way, for chosen, you translate either chosen or elect in English. So it's referring to the church. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora, or the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The elect are those who have been a foreknowledge of God the Father, and who have been sanctified by the Spirit, cleaned up by the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling the covering of their sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a prophecy well known to the church. We obviously won't cover it here, but we'll pick up a couple verses that I think you'll find very enlightening to understand who this elect lady is. He says in Matthew 24 and verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So all kind of false things will be going on in an attempt to deceive the elect. And look at verse 31, Matthew 24, 31. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." That's the church, brethren. He's going to gather his elect. It's interesting, in the Message of John's Letters, which is put out by the InterVarsity Press, it points out that the Greek word translated lady, we talked about elect, the word treated lady is kyria, K-Y-R-I-A. And it's the feminine form of the word kyrios, which is translated always Lord. So the Lord, it means the supreme leader, kyrios. And this is kyria, the feminine equivalent. So it suggests the letter, they too conclude that the letter is addressed to the church. That's who it is. And he says, "Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." John loved the elect lady, the church. All God's children love the elect, the church. In fact, we're told that's how you can recognize the church, that they are Christ's disciples, because they have love one to another. So of course he loves the elect lady in that city or that location he was writing to, which is not defined. Verse 2. "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." He says he loves in truth, but also all those who will love them who have known the truth. And because of the truth which abides in us. Through God's Spirit, the truth abides in the church. Also through God's Word, but the truth abides through the Spirit. And he said, God's elect have been given God's truth, and they will always faithfully walk in the truth. Remember what Jesus said to those Jews? They said that believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." If you live by my word, abide by it, live in it, "and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's the truth that teaches us what's happening. And this world is full of lies, distortions, but God's people are hooked on the truth. They want the truth. And they've been granted the truth from God. If they abide in Christ's word, we'll be his disciples indeed. And we shall know the truth, something we keep growing in. Shall know means in future. And the truth shall make you free. We keep growing in the truth. We're supposed to keep learning, as we'll see just a little later on. Verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. According to the New King James margin, the majority texts have, the vast majority don't have it as this has it. It has it that the truth that will be, will be with you. Sorry, I got a typo there. But the New American Standard Bible says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The Father and Jesus Christ provide the church grace, mercy, and peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit, or some of the fruits of the Spirit. But it produced grace, mercy, and peace. And they do so, he says, in truth and in love. It's through the truth we learn grace and mercy and peace. In God, there are no falsehoods and no selfishness. And I like to point out in letters, Paul's letters and others, that once again, the Holy Spirit is not addressed. He says the God the Father and Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is not addressed as a separate person, as is taught in many, by many. It's a power. It's not a person. I won't go over all of that here, but it's not addressed. And please notice again that John again emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of the Father. If you go back to chapter 5 of 1 John chapter 5, he goes out of his way to make this point, and we emphasized it when we went through 1 John. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he's testified of his Son. And he's emphasizing here the Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. This all involves the virgin birth, because Jesus is God's Son in an absolutely unique way. He's the only one who was begotten by the Father, directly, with no human father. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He really emphasized that in 1 John, and he's mentioning it here in 2 John. But I thought it was worth fleshing it out a little bit so we have a good reminder of that. Verse 4 of 2 John, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. Excuse me. My sinuses are acting up again. Notice that John says, we've received a commandment from the Father to walk in the truth. That's the implication of I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in the truth as we received commandment from the Father. We've already seen John 8:31-32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But let me show you John 17 again. That's that final prayer of Jesus at the end of his physical life, just before the crucifixion. His intercessory prayer for his disciples. He says in John 17, let's look at verse 14. John 17:14. I have given them your word. What Jesus delivered came from the Father. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. How are you going to keep them from the evil one? They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. What sets us apart and keeps us from the evil one is the word, the truth. Your word is truth. We have to stay in his word. Remember, he said that we receive commandment to walk in the truth. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. They're set apart by the truth. And that's what makes the church. The truth. And they've been granted that from God. If you go to John chapter 3, I think everybody knows some of the verses in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But they often don't read past it. Let's go to verse 19. He said, well, I'll start in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now here we go with the Son of God, God's unique Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, and please notice, the truth is something you do. The truth is something we do. He who does the truth, comes to the light that his deeds, what he does, may be clearly seen that they've been done in Christ. It can be clearly seen that they're done in God, the way it should be. Now, John was pleased that he found some of your children walking in the truth. This suggests that there were others who were not. As we continue in the letter, we'll see that John is urging his readers to remain faithful. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, I just want to show you something briefly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter writes, and this is before 70 AD, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Please notice that Peter knew they were established, they knew the truth, and they were established in it. That's quite significant. That means he saw the church is on track and remaining faithful. John, however, has to say that some of your children are walking in the truth. 20 years later, things had changed. In the time of Peter, he could say you're established in the truth. 20 years later, John couldn't. You can see what was happening in the church. They were drifting from the truth. That's what was happening at the church at that particular time. People were drifting from the truth. So John is reminding him, "I rejoice greatly I've found some of your children walking in the truth as we receive commandment from the Father." Verse 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another." Those who were not walking in the truth weren't walking with love toward one another. They had stopped or changed in how they were walking. I plead with you to walk in the truth and the commandment which we had, that they love one another. It's my experience, and I've had a few years to see it, that when someone begins to fall away, they begin to act in unloving ways toward others in the congregation. Their relationship with the congregation changes. And they sometimes reveal it by saying, "Others in the congregation aren't showing love." Now, that may surprise you. But what does that tell you? That tells you they're judging their brethren. That tells you they're accusing their brethren. But they can't recognize that. They don't see that. Everyone else is wrong, not them. So John pleads with them to reconsider their unloving actions. And let's remember, to the elect lady, to the church, this would not be new teaching. That's why he said in verse 5, I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. So he's reminding them that this is what's supposed to be. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now, John made this point in 1 John. If you look at chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, I've already mentioned this, but just go back. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And that's speaking of Christ. So we're keeping his commandments and God's, because Jesus kept his Father's commandment. Verse 4 of 1 John 2, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By God's instructions, both in the Old Testament and the New, tell us how to love. As we saw in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, they're telling us how to love. You got something against your brother has something against you, you go and talk to him, get it resolved, get it taken care of. Quick, don't delay. Leave your gift at the altar, go do it. So they do that, they get problems solved. They tell us how to love. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, by this we know we're in him. Look at chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. God's commandments tell us how to love God, how to love our neighbor. And his commandments are not burdensome. Paul made the same point in Romans 13. It's worth looking at. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Paul wrote, and this is in his section, he does doctrine in the first several chapters up to about chapter 12, and then he gives Christian living principles after that in the book of Romans and in many other epistles, not all, but many. So here's the Christian living section, for Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Now, he puts it in terms of a debt that we all have to each other. Owe no man anything, except the thing we do owe, is to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law, because he followed God's instruction on how to love. For the commandments, and he talks the one about our neighbor, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, now people who don't know the Bible very well will say, well, look, he didn't mention the Sabbath. So they try to figure a way to do around with it. Well, he's talking about how to love your neighbor. You love God by keeping the Sabbath. Anyway, he said, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all the other commandments, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The commandment is to love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's exactly the same thing that John is saying in 2 John, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that you should have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. That shouldn't be new truth to the church. But it's a simple truth that the world just cannot see. They just cannot see it. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. We've already seen that in 1 John. So in John's time, many deceivers have gone out into the world. The fall of Jerusalem and the scattering of the church permitted many deceivers to go out. It seems certain from the church to go out, again, suggesting from the church, as he did in 1 John chapter 2. Expositor's Bible Commentary says, this verse is reminiscent of 1 John 2:18, 2:27, and 4:1-3. The deceivers are those who have left the believing community for the world. They've gone out of the church, and they've gone into there. And what were they teaching? Who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. The King James words that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Is, present tense. The actual Greek is Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. We discussed this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, so I won't go over, but let me just go back to Colossians to just pick up one verse here to make the point what it means that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Colossians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 26. Well, maybe I'll start in verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. The church also suffers, and we learn by what we suffer, and we gain, we grow, we gain spiritual maturity by what we suffer. We tend not to like that, but that's where growth comes from. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He was given the stewardship to bring the gospel to the Colossians and the other non-Israelite peoples. Verse 16, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to his holy people. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, or Christ in you, that Christ actually dwells in his people. He said, I'll come, my Father and I will come and dwell with him, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. They were teaching that Christ did not dwell in his people, and they were not teaching that and teaching people to rely on the Holy Spirit and to be led by God's Spirit, which is the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I will dwell in you and you dwell in me. We have to be in Christ Jesus, in the Son of God, to have salvation. He says in verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. God did work mightily in Paul. And it's very important that we understand that. He was he used him very strongly. But Paul knew it was God and it wasn't himself. All right, back to 2 John. And let's look at verse 8. 2 John and verse 8. He said, look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, the commentaries have trouble with this thing of a reward. They're in the grace alone, and they're not completely wrong. They're just something they don't understand. John knows Christians, if they're not careful, may receive a lesser reward. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we've worked for, excuse me, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, what is that reward? Well, first of all, we know it's not eternal life. It's not. Paul wrote to the Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. Eternal life is God's gift. It is not a reward. So what are we talking about here? Do you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, where each was given a sum of money and they were to use it? And when he came back, those that increased a lot were given more responsibility, and those who had increased less so had were given a lesser responsibility. And those that didn't do anything had it taken from them. It's also the parable of the minas, which is in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. That's similar, except in that parable, they're all given the same amount. And then equal work produced equal results. In each of them, the servants are given an amount of wealth to work with. At the master's return, they are rewarded according to how they increased from what they were given. Now, Mr. Armstrong understood the two parables to be about God's servants making use of the Holy Spirit to produce spiritual growth. We are granted the Holy Spirit, but we can just sit on it. Or we can apply it. We can study. We can reach out to God. We can talk. We can try to grow. And we can try to develop. And we can build. And he says, and you shall know the truth. We'll grow in it. We'll grow in understanding. Grow in depth. Grow in spiritual maturity. So those who grew more spiritually were given responsibility over more cities. Those who grew less were given fewer cities and less responsibilities. And as I said, those who did nothing lost what they'd been given. Doesn't that sound exactly right about we've got to apply the Holy Spirit? We can't just sit there. Paul says, stir up the Spirit. And the other ones point out, too, of encouraging growth in the Spirit and of feeding God's Word to our minds so that we stay on track and grow. So this seems to be what John had in mind. And his point seems to be, don't let deceptive false teachers lead you off track and diminish your spiritual growth. Don't let them pull you off. You stay right with it. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. We don't want to be pulled off by other pursuits. Remember how Jesus said in the parable that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and trials and difficulties, then the seed becomes unfruitful. The seed's planted. It's got to grow. If it doesn't grow, it won't produce fruit. It's an important principle that's covered all over the New Testament. Let's go on to verse 9. Excuse me, it's more trouble than when I'm not talking, it's not a problem. But to give a quiet sermon will not go anywhere. So, verse 9. Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now, he says, whoever transgresses, that is, doesn't keep God's commandments. Remember 1 John 3, 4, transgression is lawlessness or transgressing God's law. Sin is transgression of the law. So whoever transgresses, all right, that is, they don't keep God's commandments, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that is not faithful to the teaching Christ brought from the Father. So he transgresses, breaks God's law, and he's not abiding in the teaching that Jesus brought. Does not have God. It's very strong. It's also very plain. If they're breaking God's law and they're not doing what Christ said, they're not God's servants. It's as simple as that. He's not one of God's servants. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. It's a twofer, if we might say, because if you have the Father, you have the Son too, and if you have the Son, you have the Father too. And they're both there because they're in complete and total harmony. He says, my Father and I will come and dwell with them. This is how you can recognize God's teachers. They teach the same thing Jesus Christ did. And it is amazing to me that the commentaries make that point, several of them, not all of them, but they make that point. And they don't seem to realize that the teachings are completely off. They just don't seem to realize it. I don't know how they can reconcile the two. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. I had a sermon based on a Bible study based up at the feast this last year on the doctrine of Christ. That was the title of it. And expanded this point. Won't go over all that again, but let's go over Luke 6. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. So Luke 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? There's that word Kyrios, Lord. It means he's the boss. He's the one in charge. He's the one we all serve. He's the one we all follow. He's the one we all respect. He's the one we all obey. Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And I noticed when he uses the word twice there, it implies to me at least that he's talking about people who use his name a lot, call him Lord a lot, but don't do what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears these sayings, and hears my sayings, and does them, I will show you whom he is like. I will show you whom he is like. Now let me, if you don't mind, another scripture just to put in there. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, and we'll come back to Luke 6, and we'll eventually work our way back to 2 John. But let's look at Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second sermon, Acts chapter 3. And I'm surprised that more people don't recognize how powerful this is of what Peter was preaching. He was preaching about Christ whom the heavens, verse 21, Acts chapter 3, verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And then Peter quotes Moses. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, or from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. To hear means more than to listen. It means to heed, as I'll show you very clearly, or Peter will explain. Verse 23, he says, him shall you hear in all things whatever he says to you. Verse 23, and it shall be that whatever soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among my people. God's people are the ones who do what Jesus said. And if somebody hears his word and doesn't do what he said, eventually they won't be among God's people. There'll be a separation somehow. So Jesus said back in Luke, moreover, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, that's what Moses said, that's what Peter said, and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep. Now, this is where spiritual growth comes in. He dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, being founded on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on, please notice, the rock. There is only one rock in the universe, and it's Jesus Christ. Verse 49. But he who heard, oh, he heard, or she heard, and did nothing, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and ultimately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We have to hear what Jesus said. So going back to 2 John and verse 9, whoever transgresses, all right? He's breaking God's law. And does not abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, does not have God. If he's not following what Christ said, God's not with him. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he who lives in it, stays in it, has both the Father and the Son. It's very, very plain the way he states it there so clearly. So there were people in John's time who were not abiding in the doctrine of Christ and yet claiming to be Christian. And let claiming to be servants of God. And John is sorting it out as only John can. or only John could. John was, all God's servants are unique. This I've learned. Every single one is unique. And John's no exception. They're all God's servants. They're all following the same way, but they're all unique, as you'll see here in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. John is writing, warning his readers not to mess with those who don't teach the same doctrine Jesus did. And that's exactly what was happening in John's day. There were people who were not teaching the same doctrine Jesus did. Whatever they taught, it wasn't the same thing that Jesus taught. The NIV translates this, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, this startles them a little bit, but they recover. He said, the statement is all the more remarkable since it comes from the apostle of love. Moreover, the command to extend hospitality is deeply rooted in the tradition. He runs off a string of scriptures to say how hospitality is normally what Christians do. It was an absolute demand that brothers in Christ be supported, fed, housed by the local congregations they visited. Nevertheless, the elder invokes a higher principle here. False prophets, antichrists, and deceivers are not to share in the provision of hospitality. Even the Christian greetings that might be given ever so casually are forbidden in the case of false teachers. One cannot serve God and mammon simultaneously. Matthew 6:24. One cannot be a partner of God and a partner of the devil. 1 Corinthians 10:20. So John's saying, if he's pushing false teachings, don't welcome him into your home. Give him no encouragement to what he's teaching or doing. And to share in his wicked work will diminish spiritual growth and reward at Christ's return. Stay on track, stay focused, not get off on some other teaching. Strong teaching, isn't it? And yet, there it is. Verse 12 and 13. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. However effective a writer may be, personal communication is usually more effective. And that's especially true if any correction was involved. But it's also true when you're giving encouragement. A sermon delivered to a congregation in person, if John were to come up there and speak to them or speak to them as a group or visit them or whatever, whether by a sermon or other conversation, by speaking there, a person delivers instruction, correction, and encouragement. And usually in a sermon or a message, they're all kind of interwoven. They work together, where we do receive encouragement, and we do receive correction, and we do receive instruction. So there were many things John preferred to share in person. But these he felt he had to write at the time and the circumstances he was in. And so he makes it plain. And then in verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you, amen. Your elect sister would be the congregation in which John lived. And your children, and the children would be the members of that congregation. So it's like greetings from this congregation, our congregation, to your congregation. Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the children who sent greetings were doubtless members of the elders' community who understood the plight of the community of the chosen lady, and they wished to share the elders' concern to strengthen the bonds of love that unite all saints. I thought that's an interesting way to put it. They wanted to be strengthened with the other group. We understand at this time John dwelt in the city of Ephesus. That's what historians say, not too far from Patmos, where he was in prison and where he received the revelation from Jesus Christ. But at that time, we understand he dwelt in Ephesus, the capital city of that Roman province at that particular time. For our next Sabbath Bible study, we'll pick up 3 John.